If you have your Bibles with you, you could turn with me to our sermon text for today in the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 13, as we continue our study through the book of Hosea. We're coming now to the end of Hosea. Hosea 13, and we'll be looking at the entire chapter. Let's hear the word of our God. When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say to them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off the threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open the ribcage, and I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, you're destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other? That he may save you in all of your cities, and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where the children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wondrous gift of your word and pray that this morning you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand your word. Father, be merciful and send forth your spirit with your word to do its good work in us, to draw us to Christ in repentance and faith, to conform us more into the image of your Son and to equip us to live and serve in his kingdom in such a way as would bring him glory. We pray that you be with your servant, guard his mind and tongue, that he may only declare that which is true according to your word. And as your word is set forth and explained, may your name be exalted. May your church be strengthened. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen. As we're coming to the end of the book of Hosea, Hosea in this chapter is really finishing up the work of being the covenant prosecutor. Remember, that was the primary job of the prophets. It wasn't necessarily to tell the future. They weren't like fortune tellers, but was to explain to the people how God would react to them in regard to how they dealt with the covenant. If they obeyed the covenant, blessing would come upon them. But if they disobeyed the covenant, God's judgment would come, and the prophet comes and he lays out God's case against the people. And in this chapter, he finally declares them guilty and shows what the sentence shall be. So he's wrapping it all up. In the next chapter, we'll see he gives there's a last thing of where their hope is found. But here, he's really especially stressing that God has found them guilty after this entire book of setting forth his case of what they have done. So he starts off by saying, when Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. Remember, Ephraim is the largest tribe in the north, and Hosea has been using Ephraim, the largest tribe, as one name for the entirety of the northern kingdom of Israel, because it was the predominant tribe. It's the tribe from which Jeroboam, the king, had come from, that started when he broke away from the sons of David. So he says, he spoke trembling. The idea is he spoke with power, and the people trembled. Ephraim was the leader of the people. Remember, Jeroboam left. When he left, Rehoboam, the grandson of David, and they struck out on their own to be independent from the kings of David. It says there was a time when Ephraim was exalted. He was the powerful. Remember, he was the younger of the two brothers, Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. He shouldn't have been the one who was the leader. And yet even way back then, Jacob crossed his hands and he gave the blessing to Ephraim instead. So Ephraim was in a position of great power. He was exalted. But what happened to him? What happened to the whole northern kingdom? He says, but when he offended through Baal worship, he died. This is the death sentence placed upon Ephraim, upon the northern kingdom. God had blessed them, but because they turned from him and started worshiping the Baals, and they had continued, and we'll see in a moment, in their worship of the golden calves, God places upon them the death sentence. They weren't dead yet. They were still a nation. They still hadn't been conquered by the Assyrians. That would come in a little bit of time. But now God has brought forth his sentence of death. And we'll see how he expands upon that, what that would look like in the rest of the chapter. He said, Ephraim who had been exalted, Ephraim who had been blessed of God, all of the northern kingdom of Israel, God now declares him judicially dead. It's very similar to when we think of when our first father fell. God said, "When the day that you eat of the tree, you will die." Well, did Adam technically die that? He was still living. He died spiritually, and he lived under the sentence of death. And that's what has come here. God is wrapping up his case against his people, especially the northern kingdom. And he has declared the death sentence now upon Ephraim because of their false worship. Then he goes forth and points out their sin. He says, now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. He says they've become just pure idolaters like the nations round about them. They were not to do that. The second commandment says you're to make no images. The first commandment, you're to worship no other gods. But it's not just if they fell into it once in a while. This was now an entire industry throughout the northern kingdom of making idols and using all of their skill and all of their resources in worship of false gods instead of the one true God who had brought them into covenant with himself, who had loved them, who had betrothed himself to them, who had cared for them. Remember Hosea, the images he gave, cared for them as children and watched over them. But they betrayed him and would not be found faithful to the covenant, but chased after every god of the nations. Then he says, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. This is, if you have different translations, this translation goes all over the map. Someone said, let those who sacrifice men kiss the calves. In other words, looking at human sacrifice. It says, let men who sacrifice kiss the calves. The calves, remember the golden calves. It could have been those who bring sacrifice are called calf kissers. In other words, they were just given that nickname. The idea here just seems to be that they were giving their devotion to the golden calves. Remember, that was a great sin of the north. From Jeroboam 4, when we read through the history, what did it say about every single king? It said each one of them, they did not turn from the sin of Jeroboam and the worship of the golden calves. And he continued in it. Now recognize the irony. Because what did God call his people to do in Psalm 2? He calls out to the nations, kiss the Son, lest he become angry with you. But instead of kissing the Son of God, what do? They kiss the false gods. They give their reverence, their worship to the golden calves instead of to the one true and living God. It says, therefore, because they are living in idolatry, because the death sentence, they will be like the morning cloud, like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown from the threshing floor, like smoke from a chimney. Just four different pictures of just transitory, just fast. It's gone. The morning dew is there, and then it's gone by noon. It's burned up. A mist in the morning dries up when the sun comes out. The chaff is just blown away by the winds. Smoke just disappears. It says, that's what you are, my people. You should have been my people forever. And yet you'll be like all these things. You're just transitory. You'll be gone. You'll lose everything. Then he goes on. He says, yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. And you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. He reminds me. He says, I'm the Lord your God. I am the God in covenant with you. I brought you out of Egypt. That's where I adopted you. That's where I brought you to myself. That's where I married you in the wilderness at the covenant ceremony at Mount Sinai. And you were supposed to have no other gods before me. Remember the picture of Hosea. If we step back to Hosea 1 through 3, and Hosea gave his own life as a picture of the relationship between God and his people Israel. And it was Hosea and Gomer, the harlot, who kept running away from her husband and going after other men. And he's reminding them that you were mine. It's not that this was just kind of some cold contract, like I'm some distant God far away who doesn't really care, and you're just people far, far away. I was your husband. I was to be yours, and you were to be mine. Have no other gods. To give your love to no one else. It was supposed to be to me alone. And you knew that. And it reminds them, there's no Savior besides me. Where else are you going to go? What are these gods going to give you, Israel? Only I could save. And then it reminds him again of the past. He says, I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had passed through, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. He says, I knew you in the wilderness. Remember, Hosea is presenting the place of the wilderness where God was alone with his people, where he cared for them. He watched over them. And as he provided for them, what did they do? Instead of giving thanks that God took care of them, as they grew rich, they forgot God. And they turned away from him. This is exactly what he spoke about. And if you read in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 8 and chapter 32, it talks about Jeshurun grew fat and wanton and went his own way. God had already predicted that this is what his people would do. Instead of being thankful for all the mercy he showed them and all the provisions he poured out upon them, instead of giving him thanks, when they became rich and wealthy and had everything, they turned from him. And how much do we see that even in life today? As people, when they have nothing, they'll cling to Jesus. And when Jesus provides and brings them out of their difficult time, and they have what they need, then they forget all about him. And they give thanks to the gods of this world and serve them instead. It says, because they have done this, says, so I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open the ribcage. There I'll devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Now, recognize the irony. Here is the Lord God. He is the shepherd of Israel. So what you would expect of a shepherd, he protects the sheep from the lion and from the leopard and from the bear and from all these things that could destroy the sheep. The sheep have grown fat. They've gone out on their own, is the picture coming from the verses before. But now what is God to them? Because they wouldn't have him, because they rebelled against him, instead of him coming like a shepherd to protect them from the wild animals, he becomes the wild animal. He comes now not to shepherd the people, but like a ravenous animal to destroy his very own people because of their sin. Because they would not hold fast to him. Because they were ungrateful. He who would have saved them, he had just said, he alone is their savior. He now has become the destroyer. And he says, O Israel, you are destroyed. But your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all of your cities? And your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and I took him away in my wrath. Says, Israel, you're destroyed. It could be translated, you've destroyed yourself or you're your own destroyer. Sin is counterproductive. Sin is suicidal. And that's what he's saying to Israel. So Israel, you destroyed yourselves in your sin. By turning from me, you've destroyed yourselves. It's like your help was from me. I was your helper. You saw it all along from the time of the Exodus forward. You always saw I was your deliverer. I was your helper. But you kept turning from me. I would help you as your king. You needed me as a king. You didn't need any other. It's like in these kings that you have, can they save you? These judges and princes, can they do you any good? It's like, no. It's like, why do you have any? I gave you a king in my anger, and I take him away in my wrath. Remember the first time Israel asked for a king? They said, we want a king like the rest of the nations. And they cried out to Samuel, give us a king like all the nations round about. Now Israel had a king. God was their king. And when Samuel was angry about it, God tells Samuel, Samuel, don't be angry. They haven't rejected you, Samuel, as a judge. They've rejected me as their king. And then again, at the time of David's grandson, Rehoboam, they wanted a king, but not in the line of David. They didn't want to submit to the kings of David, which God had promised a kingship forever, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ who would reign over his people. They didn't want a king like that. They wanted Jeroboam instead. So in his wrath and his anger, he gave them that king. And then he kept giving them kings in the northern kingdom, all of whom were wicked. There was not one good king in the whole of the northern kingdom. And in his wrath, he had been taking them away. And if you remember, as we read the history during this time, you got to a point where three or four of the kings were murdered right within their own realm. And it was becoming faster and faster and faster. One king would kill the next. He says, I gave you a king. That's what you wanted in rejecting me. But I also took away these kings to show you that there is no king but me. I'm the only one who could deliver you. But you keep rejecting me and seeking the help of men instead of help from me. It says, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. It's the idea that the sin of Israel will not be lost. God will not forget it. It's as if Israel wrapped up their sin in a package and hid it away for safekeeping. And God will remember that. It's not a fleeting thing. He will remember their sin, and that's why destruction has come upon them. Then he comes up with this odd saying. He says, the sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. It's difficult because it's mixing metaphors. Okay. First, it starts with, here's this pregnant woman, and the pangs of childbirth are gone. So she's ready to deliver. So she's in pain, but looks at the relief and the joy that comes when the child is born. But then here's the child. It says it's a foolish son in the Hebrew. Because what happens when it's time to be born, the child won't leave the womb. And what happens if the child won't leave the womb during childbirth? Well, both mother and child will both die. And he says, it's Israel, that's you. I have brought you to the point where you should have been born into new life. You should repent. You see the pains of my judgment coming upon you. And it should drive you to repentance, to be born anew as a nation. But you will not. You refuse. And don't you realize to refuse to be born, you will die. Just like a child who stayed in the womb when it was time for the pregnancy. And you can see it's merging in. Israel is both the woman and the child here and mixing the metaphors. But as this picture of the time has come to be delivered from their pain that had come from the judgment of God into new life. But they would not. And instead, everything is destroyed. And he says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Here, the whole mood changes now. It goes from talking about the destruction, the sentence of death is upon the nation, to God saying, he will be the destroyer of death itself. He will destroy death. But then he says, when he says, this pity will not be removed from his eyes, actually, it's technically, there is no repentance from before his eyes. And what the idea seems to be here, because the idea of not showing pity doesn't fit the context right there, has the idea of God will not change from his purposes. God had determined he would save his elect people. And he will do that, even if he has to rescue them from the grave. Even though Israel has sinned, it cannot affect the purpose of God to ultimately save his church. He will not turn from that. So even if Israel is, as it were, dead, or under the death sentence now, God can still deliver his elect. This is very similar to in the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is told to go and preach to the dry bones. He sees the bones in the valley, and he preaches, and this dead, this is, as it were, just skeletons all about, come together into new life. And God is reminding them that they can't thwart the purposes of God. God will have a people. He will not repent of that. And though they have sinned or under the penalty of death, God can redeem his true people, even from the grave. Then he goes back to their judgment. He says, though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. This idea of fruitful is playing on the name of Ephraim. Ephraim has the name to mean to be fruitful. And he was told by in the blessing under Jacob, he would be very fruitful. It's like this fruitful Ephraim, since he is now under the death sentence, he'll be dried up. The east wind will come out. Remember, I've talked to you before about the east wind. When you live there, to the east is the desert. To the west is the Mediterranean Sea. A western wind is good. It brings rain and it brings refreshment. But wind from the east is just scorching hot and destroys everything. Says Ephraim, though you were fruitful, because you've turned from me, What will happen? You'll be dried up. You'll lose everything. The east wind will come. It'll come from the wilderness. Their spring will become dry. Their fountain dried up. It says, he shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Here it has the idea of the Assyrian king now coming forward also out of the east, who would come in 722, destroy them. Take everything that they had, all of their riches, all of their wealth, all the things that they rejoiced in, not just treasure of silver and gold, but treasure of children. All would be lost. So Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. Remember, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And now, speaking of the whole nation under the capital, it says she's guilty. Remember, that's how it started, the death penalty. And now God has finished his case. The northern kingdom of Samaria, of Israel, Ephraim, is guilty. There's no pleading out. There's no extenuating circumstances. God has tried Israel and found her guilty because she rebelled against her God. He said, thus they will fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces. Their women with child will be ripped up. And this is exactly what happened in 722 AD, when BC, when the Assyrians came in and wiped them out. Took them into captivity, ruthlessly slaughtered their women and children. And that was the end of the northern kingdom. In Hosea 13, Hosea is bringing his accusation or his case against the northern kingdom to a close and showing that because of their ingratitude, their sin, their failure to be covenantally faithful, they have placed themselves under the curse of the covenant. Though God has never changed, he has always been faithful to his people. If only they would turn to him, they would have life, but they refuse. And thus they will die under the curse of the covenant. That is the sentence of God. But right in the middle of it, he reminds them, he is the Savior. And he is the one who could deliver even from death. So there's a hint of the mercy of God, a foreshadowing of what he would do in the future. And he indeed has done that. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is the true Israel, comes, he comes and he has the death sentence placed upon him. Cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree. Jesus bears the sins of his true people, the true spiritual Israel. And bearing their sins, God declares Jesus upon the cross guilty and pours his wrath out upon him in all of its fullness. But then he raises the Lord Jesus Christ up because he himself had never sinned. And in Christ's resurrection, we have the promise of our resurrection, of all those who are in him, of the true church, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, which is why Paul could pick up this same language from Hosea in 1 Corinthians 15, and when he talks about as the first man came of the earth, he brought death, the second man, the heavenly man, brings life. As in Adam, all die, in Christ, all shall live. And then he cries out, he says, death, where is your victory? Grave, where is your victory? In the resurrection of Christ, the church shall be resurrected, and we shall have life eternal in him. That's the promise that is found here. Covenant breakers will die under the covenant curse, but those who are united to God by true faith, they will be redeemed even from the grave in Jesus. And that the last day be raised up. God's purpose is to have a people to call his own cannot be thwarted, even by the sins of his own people. Though Israel rejected her king, the king did not reject his true people. And all of the elect, all those who he called to be his own, from Old Testament through New Testament, in Christ are delivered from the sentence of death through his death. And have the promise of the resurrection at the last day. So what do we learn here? Well, first we see the great danger of sin. It's amazing. It'd be one thing if this was spoken about a pagan nation, people who knew not God. He says he's pouring out his wrath upon them. But this is his very own people. Those that he had shown grace to, the recipients of the covenants and the promises of God. But they turned from him. Ungrateful and serve the gods of this world. Things have not changed. There are many within the visible church, just as there were many within the visible Israel, who are not faithful to their Lord. You have the promise and the covenants of God. That's your promise. If you've been baptized, that's one of the great things, is the promise of God is shown to you in your baptism. But how many turn away, ungrateful for all that God has done for them, and instead follow the gods of this world, kiss the calves, as it were, of this world, instead of kissing the Son in adoration. For how many who grow up in the church, who have been in the church for many years, their allegiance is not to Christ the King. Their allegiance is to self, to money, to pleasure, to power, whatever it else may be. But we try to comfort ourselves as Israel does. But we're the people of God. We're not the outsiders. We're insiders. We're part of God. Nothing bad can happen to us. God could declare the death sentence upon you as well for your unfaithfulness. But then we also see the great grace and mercy of God to those who have been covenant breakers. That he promises mercy. He says, I am yours. Your sin destroys yourself. Your sin is suicidal. But if you come to me as your great King, I alone am the Savior. And for Jesus' sake, I will show you mercy. If you see your sin and flee from it, if you flee from your idolatry and serving self and other things, and come unto my Son, if you would kiss the Son, you will have life. And I will deliver you from this penalty of death. I will deliver you from your sins. You will be mine forever, and I will bring you into the final eternal kingdom, where you live under my gracious reign as my very own bride. It's the mercy of God that is offered to each one of us. But it's only if our lives would be found in Christ. If we go from being calf kissers to being those who kissed the Son, who lived and died for his people. That is our only hope. The message of Hosea 13 is the message that we've seen throughout Scripture. Ever since Adam sinned, the message of God to sinful man is always repent or die. If you do not repent of your sin, you will die in your sin. But if you repent, there is mercy to be had in the God who conquers death itself in his own Son. And we see all of Scripture points us to this one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our only hope. When we turn away from Jesus, we turn toward death. We turn towards our own destruction and damnation. But when we turn to Jesus, we find life and hope and joy and mercy and grace. So why would you turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ? Why reject the covenant promises when you could have life in him? Do not be like Israel of old, rejecting God's promises and covenants, to seek after the gods of this world and finding only death in the end. Jesus could either be your good shepherd who cares for you or protects you, or he will be like the ravenous beast who ultimately destroys you. And it all depends on your relationship to him. If you reject him, you will die under his wrath and curse. If you are drawn near to him as a good shepherd, he will care for you and bring you safely into his eternal kingdom. Why die when you can live in Christ? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the warning we find in your word here, that you do not take sin lightly. Even when your covenant people turn from you, they fall under your curse. Father, help us also to learn the lesson of the mercy that we had in you. You are the only Savior. If we trust in ourselves, we will die. If we trust in other human beings, we will die. But if we trust in you, you will be faithful to your covenant and deliver us from the sentence of death and deliver us ultimately from death itself in your Son. So may we turn from our idolatry, Father, our worship of self or other things in the created realm. Instead of kissing the calves, may we kiss the Son and find mercy in him. May we be found to be your true bride, who are covenantly faithful to you. And may we know deliverance from death in him and give you the glory for your mercy to your people. In the name of our Lord, we ask this.